So today, Acts 8, verse 14, Augustine wrote this. It's in his Confessions. He said, "I was weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when I heard the voice of children from the neighboring house chanting, 'Take up and read, take up and read.'" He said, "I could not remember ever having heard the like." And he said, checking his tears, he arose, interpreting those sayings to be a command from God. He opened the book, and he said he was going to read the first chapter that his eyes laid upon. So he went, and he found the apostles' book, opened it, and in silence, the first phrase that his eyes fell upon, he read, and it was this: "Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentious, but in lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." No further should he have to read, he said, nor did he. He said, instantly, within his soul and within his spirit, the darkness of doubt vanished, and he felt peace and serenity as though God himself had spoke to him. Today, as we look here at Acts 8, verse 14, remember the persecution spread the disciples about. We've been following Philip. Philip is making his way through Samaria, and Philip preached. People were being saved. Simon the magician was saved and baptized. And so we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." So remember, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. After persecution, everybody spread out. They stayed there. They heard about Samaria and what God was doing, or the reports they had heard about God working in Samaria, receiving God's word. And so, as everyone was excited about it, the apostles were maybe not so excited. Here's what you got to consider: is the apostles were Jews. Samaria was a mixed breed, half Jew, half Gentile. The Jews disliked the Samaritans, and the Samaritans disliked the Jews. So there was a lot of tension between them. And in fact, not only did the Jews have prejudice against the Samaritans, but they considered them to be suspicious in their actions. So when they heard these reports, maybe the questions begin in their minds: could God really save such a people like that? Could God really move in Samaria? Is it possible? That's maybe the same question you and I ask. Could God move in that person's life? Is that person so far gone? Could God move in their lives? Years ago, I was working at a plumbing and electrical place, and as the boss, he was a guy that owned it. He was a Christian guy, so I would witness the people as they came in, a lot of plumbers, electricians, carpenters, people like that. One day, this young man came in, Spanish boy, and he sat down. I gave him a cup of coffee, and there wasn't a whole lot going on. I began witnessing to him, telling him the gospel, and he sat there and he listened. I shared the complete gospel with him, and he never said a word. I got to the end, and I said, "Does that sound like something you might be interested in doing?" He said, "Nope." I said, "What do you mean, no?" He said, "I have been so bad." He said, "I have done so much in my life." He said, "I'm telling you, I deserve to be sent to hell." He said, "I don't deserve anything but hell." He goes, "That's how bad my life is." I said, "That may be the case. We all deserve hell." I said, "But you don't have to go there. God provided a way for you to be saved, you to be rescued, you to be forgiven, so you don't have to go there. And he said, no. He said, I deserve hell and I expect to go there. I could not believe it. I've never heard anybody tell me that. He never responded to the gospel other than he deserved hell. I don't know if he's got a very accurate picture of hell or not. But if we had an accurate picture of hell, I think we would want to find a way out of that. So here we ask the question, and maybe the apostles are asking, is it possible for God to save someone like this? Maybe look at the Koreans, the Chinese, the Russians, Al-Qaeda, Hamas. Is it possible for God to save them? The cartels down in Mexico, is it possible for God to save them? Yes, it is possible. Yes, they can be saved. And we ought to pray that they would be saved, because that would change everything that they're doing. Well, as they ask this question, it says here, they sent Peter and John. So being suspicious, they sent Peter and John in order to verify what's actually happening. Is God really moving, or is this some kind of a ploy or antic from this group of people? Some other distrustful thing that's happening. So they sent them in order to verify. Something I want you to understand, I've mentioned before, I'm going to mention again, Acts is a transitional book. We are in the process in Acts of transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus instituted, fulfilled the law, and he brought about new way of understanding God through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now Acts is making that change and putting it into action, so it is a transition from the old into the new, or if you want to look at it this way, a transition from where God only allowed Jews, or the Jews only allowed the Jews into the temple, to where now it's being opened up for whomever would believe to come. And so it is a transition from one to the other. And if you understand Acts as a transitional book, a lot of things you find in Acts will make more sense to you. So being a transitional book, verse 15 says, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John make their way down to the Samaritans in Samaria who were claiming to believe and be saved, and they were going to lay hands on them and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Why would they have to lay hands on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit? Did you know that there are church denominations today that teach this, that you don't receive the Holy Spirit until someone of authority lays hands on you, prays for you to receive the Holy Spirit? They get it from right here in Acts, this transitional book. Nowhere else, there's very few places in the Old Testament or the New Testament that you find these things happening. So it is a transitional thing. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12 and 13, it says, for just as the body is one that has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So you and I, all believers, all over the world, whether you're whatever color you are, whatever language you speak, whatever country you live in, all believers are brought together as one body. They're all filled, baptized with the one Spirit, so we're all the same. And you and I have the same Holy Spirit as everybody else around the world has. There's not a difference. These don't get special parts of the Holy Spirit, and those get lesser of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same, and the Bible makes that clear. So Peter and John go, and they're going to take these guys, and they're going to lay hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 16 tells us this, "For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, this may rattle your theology, because once we are saved, the moment a person is saved, the Bible is clear, the Holy Spirit is placed upon their life. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They are marked by the Holy Spirit. But yet here the Bible says plainly that these people didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. So that leads us to one or two conclusions. One is these people weren't really saved to begin with, which we're fixing to shatter that. So I can go ahead and tell you that's not the case. Or God was up to something else, because this is a transition from one to the other. So they hadn't yet received it. They had only believed and had been baptized, and the Holy Spirit had not been placed upon them. So since this is a transitional book and we're transitioning, here's what seems to be happening. God has orchestrated this event to teach the Jews a lesson and to teach Samaria a lesson. So first of all, the Jews, the apostles, who were prejudiced against Samaria, probably even suspicious, didn't even think they could be saved, went to check it out. So God orchestrated this so that when they go down there and they would lay hands on them, and if God moved, then God would confirm to the Jews that yes, he can save Samaria. Yes, he can save these people that they have hated and disliked all these years. But the second thing he was teaching Samaria is that they would have to submit and come under the authority of the apostles, because the apostles were the ones who controlled, in God's estimation, they were the ones who God had placed upon the authority and the power to lead the church. And so they would have to come underneath that. And so he was teaching both of them to the different lessons that needed to be taught, that the Jews would have to accept Samaria and Samaria would have to come under apostolic rule. God's the one who orchestrated this. So verse 17, "Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So you can't say, well, they were lost. When the apostles laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They received the Holy Spirit. So now, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is active among them. So the apostles have to accept the fact that God was moving. And you know what? God never asked their permission whether this is right or wrong. Isn't that great? God doesn't come to this church and say, "Hey, I'm about to do a great work. Do you agree that I ought to reach Eastland County?" God doesn't show up here and say, "Hey, there's a bunch of drug addicts over here. I'm fixing to save them. Is that okay with y'all?" Praise God, he don't want our approval on that. And we ought to submit to whatever it is that God wants to do and whatever it is he is doing in our midst. And we ought to accept that, and we ought to praise God for that. Because if we look back behind us, it was at one point that you and I were the ones whom God moved beyond whatever anybody else thought should happen. And you and I are here because of that. Well, you and I do receive the Holy Spirit upon salvation, but the Bible is clear in Ephesians 5:18. I like this verse. It says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." If you read that in Greek, it is a command. So while you and I do receive the Holy Spirit, The moment that you come to salvation, you are commanded to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, daily, moment by moment, whenever you're in need, you ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you. The Holy Spirit would fill you. The Holy Spirit would guide you and help you. Because that's what Ephesians 5:18 is talking about. You're submitting yourself and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you. So as we keep going, verse 18 says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Simon, remember him? Simon the magician. He was a powerful man. People couldn't believe he could be saved. Evidently, he believed. He believed enough that he was baptized. He was there when the apostles came. They laid hands on these people, I guess all but Simon, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what does Simon do? Simon offers them money. "Here, let me pay you. Let me buy this gift. Let me give you a little something and you pray over me." Well, first of all, that shows Simon's heart is corrupt. There's something not right with him. But on the other hand, the apostles could have easily just kept quiet, took his money and laid hands on him and never said anything and could have made a little bit of money. And there's a lot of people, a lot of preachers who do stuff like that. Thankfully, that didn't happen here. So they say this in verse 19, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon wants to pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit, but notice his words. He sounds very Christian. "Give me this Holy Spirit so that I can go around and I'll lay my hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit." Sounds pretty good, don't it? Man, that'd save us a lot of work. We can go back to Jerusalem and just turn Simon loose and let him go forth laying hands on people, giving them the Holy Spirit. But that's a Christianized way of deception. Is he's using words, he's using ideas, he's using a thought in order to deceive. And of course, the apostles are a lot wiser than that. And so they recognized very quickly what was going on. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" You see, the problem is, the gift of God is freely given. Jesus came, he died on the cross freely. He didn't charge anybody. He doesn't ask anybody to set a fee or a price. You know, wouldn't that be terrible if you invited all these people to the church and you took them right over to the foot of the cross and tell them exactly what Jesus did and said, "Here's a bucket. What's it worth to you? Put it in that bucket." That's, God never did that. God never told us to do it. He said what was freely given to you, you should freely give to somebody else. So the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives us freely. You cannot buy it. You cannot offer enough money. And if you could, you couldn't come up with enough money. It's a priceless gift. So you couldn't pay for that. And so, verse 21, he says this, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." It is obvious that Simon's heart is not right before God. He may be the only one who doesn't realize that. Those around him realize that his heart is not right. Here's the question of the day. Is Simon lost and doesn't fully understand salvation? Or is Simon saved and he's slipping back into his old way of life, his old pattern of life, because he's immature and he's still hung up on magic and power and things of that nature. That's the question of the day. Verse 22, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So Peter tells him to repent. Now, when you think about repentance, the Bible is full of repentance. Who's it for? Is that an indication that Simon is lost? Well, not really, because the Bible makes it clear that if you don't know Jesus and you're still living in the world and you're walking in the ways of the world, once you recognize your need for Jesus, repentance is you stop and you turn and you walk towards Jesus. So to be saved, and you ask him, you cry out to him to save you. If you are saved and you're walking through life, and this happens to all of us, you drift off. Maybe you get entangled in something that you shouldn't be entangled in. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you stop and you turn and you walk back to God. That's repentance. So repentance is for non-believers and believers. In order to be saved, a person has to recognize their sin in their life. And when they recognize that sin, they stop living in sin and they turn and they receive grace and mercy that God is offering them. Whenever a person is saved and they're walking in sin, they may not necessarily need to be saved again, but they need to repent, stop living that way, and seek forgiveness and be restored back into the fold or back into the family of God. So repentance is what he tells him, repent and seek forgiveness. So it still doesn't identify to us whether Simon is saved or lost. So in verse 23, it says, "For I see that you're in gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So within a believer or a person, an individual, there is a outer body, there's a soul, and there is a spirit. So when he says here, you're in the gall of bitterness or you're poisoned by bitterness, he's talking about the soul and the body. The soul is mind, emotions, will, that part of you. And then, of course, you know the outer body. He's telling him that it is in bondage to sin. It is, you've been entangled in sin and you're not wanting to repent. And so the bitterness of sin is taking hold of your mind, your thinking, your emotions. And Sharon and I have said this a lot over the years. Whenever the kids were coming up, if they would do something wrong, live in sin, and they didn't get it right, then they would become bitter and angry, depressed. And we'd always tell them, well, if you're going to live in sin, you're going to be depressed. You're not right with God when you live that way, and so your life is not going to function the way God intends to it for it to function, because you're not living the way God wants you to live. It's that simple. You want the blessings of God, obey God and live the way God wants you to live. If you don't want the blessings of God, go live the way you want to live. And you're not going to have the blessings of God. It's pretty simple. There's nothing difficult about it. The difficulty comes is our own will and our own desire to do what it is that God wants us to do. And so a person gets tangled in sin. It's obvious Simon is at this point walking in the flesh. Whether he's saved or whether he's lost is still the question of the day, but he's still drawn towards power, wanting power. And so there is an issue here. Verse 24 tells us this: "Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So Simon seeks to have the apostles pray for him, which I find interesting. Why didn't he pray for himself? We never see here, the Bible doesn't record the fact that Simon repented. He never said, oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I should have never said that. I should not have approached you that way. He may have, the Bible doesn't record it, but he asked them to pray, maybe without laying on hands, I don't know, but he was asking them to pray for him. I think sometimes in life, something to consider, I see this happen a lot as a elders, pastor in the front of the church praying for people. Most of the time, you only get part of the story. People come and they want you to pray for them. In a lot of cases, they want you to pray for them not to deal with the issue, to deal with the guilt that they have from the issue. They're trying to get out of the situation without actually telling you what the situation is. I want to tell you today, God doesn't work that way. God's not going to let you cover up your sin without somebody knowing it. I'll give you an example of that. Hard heads like myself. One time I was pastoring a church in Valley View, a little bitty church out in the middle of nowhere. There wasn't but a handful of houses all around. One day I'm sitting in an office, the phone rang. I picked it up and it was a lady. I began talking to her. She was wanting to know if I would do their wedding, if they could use the church. They were going to get married, her and her fiance. And so I began asking questions. And where do you live? Well, they lived in Gainesville. And my first thought was, why would you leave Gainesville and come all the way out here in the middle of nowhere to a church you don't know anybody in order to get married? So I'm already, red flags are going off and I'm thinking something's not right. And so I keep asking questions and I say, well, do you go to church in Gainesville? Yes, we go to such and such Baptist church. Well, I knew the pastor. I said, okay, let me ask you this question. I said, why are you not asking your pastor to do the wedding? Someone who knows you. Well, they gave me some excuse. And I said, I'm going to have to pray on this. So she hung up. I didn't even have the receiver on the phone and the phone's ringing. So I pick it up and it's a guy and he's not very happy. Evidently, he's the fiance who was standing there listening and he starts in on me and he's very upset that I'm not willing to do their wedding. I don't know either one of them. I've never even met them. Still haven't met them. And so he's kind of agitating me. And I said, hold on a minute. I said, can I ask you a question? He said, what's that? I said, are y'all living together? Man, you could have heard a pin drop when I asked him that. And I said, look, I said, God is not one to be deceived. I said, I know exactly what you're trying to do. I said, you're trying to come out here, have me do your wedding so your pastor, whom you're going to church with every Sunday, don't know and won't have to know that you're living together and you're not married. It's awful quiet in here. He got mad and he hung up. Well, I didn't do their wedding. Never seen them before, never heard from them. But you know what? That's the way God works. He's not going to allow you to hide your sin. He wants you to deal with your sin. That's why he says repent. He wants you to come and he wants you to repent of your sin, whether you come to him or you go to the one whom you've offended. He wants you to repent of that sin. And so here it doesn't tell us that he repented, but let me go back and look at verse 20. I think there's a key in verse 20 that might help us. Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter made the statement that his money or his silver would perish with him. When a person is a believer, they may physically die, so their outer body will die, will have a funeral, their soul and their spirit go on to be with the Lord. Eventually, that body will be resurrected and it'll be renewed You'll have a glorified body and you'll be placed back together, your spirit, soul, and body, to make you whole again. For non-believers, they will enter into torment, the eternal fires of hell. So to say that may your silver perish with you, Peter would know that believers aren't going to perish. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So maybe Peter is putting out the statement that Simon doesn't really know salvation. He's misunderstood salvation. Even though he's been brought in the fold, he's been baptized, he still maybe doesn't understand what salvation is all about. People who do statistics all over the United States have said over and over and over that half of all church membership are the same as Simon. They don't understand salvation. They may be on the church roll. They may have been baptized. They may be teaching and leading in the church, but they don't fully understand salvation. And I see that. I see a whole group of people across the world who are brought in and they quickly receive Jesus, but their life never bears the fruit of receiving Jesus. And so that becomes an issue. Perhaps Peter was telling us this. So verse 25, "Now when they had testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaria. So here, after finishing up, they return, and notice how they return. They're preaching the gospel on their way through Samaria, the very area that they refused to even pass through. They would walk around it rather than go through it. Now they are gladly going through it, preaching the gospel so that people could hear and be saved. So was God effective in what he was doing? Yes. He had the apostles' attention that, yes, God is moving in Samaria, and they could be a part of it. And he was walking them out of there, and now they were willing to be used and be a part of all that God wanted them to be a part of. Now, let me close with this. This is George Whitefield. He lived in 1714 to 1770. So he lived in the 1700s. And here's what he says. "There are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruit. Do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless he first went out and plowed?" He said, "You may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced that it is undone without Jesus as its Savior. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not a conviction of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little while and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which the March winds blow away. I cannot believe they are converts until I first see the fruit from their lives." That was in the 1700s. Same problem that we have today. People who claim to know Jesus, people who walk after the things of the world, but yet they say, "I'm a Christian." I've had people tell me, "I've been saved, I can live however I want to, and God is bound to take me to heaven." If you believe that, I'll tell you exactly what I told that person. I said, "You're in for a rude awakening if that's exactly what you believe." I say, God's not bound to do anything. God is God, and he can do whatever he chooses to do. So today, I would ask you, Are you for certain that if your life ended today, that you would make it to heaven? Eternity is a long time to be wrong. Doesn't matter how many church aisles you've walked, how many times you've prayed the prayer. Does your life bear the fruit of being saved? Are you living a life that shows that you're a believer? Or are you living a life that shows that you've got a sinful problem that you can't conquer? The very Holy Spirit that lives in us gives us a power and ability. Simon recognized the power. That's why he wanted it. Many of us don't recognize the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We can't even overcome basic stuff. And we've got the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If you're not for certain, we'd love to talk with you. I pray that you'd make it certain. Know for sure that you're saved and you're born again and that you're walking in the path that you're supposed to be walking in. Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled to be here today, and I thank you so much for your word. And I pray that we would allow your Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to show us our desperate need for you. And Lord, if we have gotten it wrong somewhere along the way, I pray that we wouldn't be too prideful to not respond and ask somebody for help. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and allow you to do a great work of salvation in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.